would be really helpful if you've got Isaiah chapter 5 in front of you. I'll just read those words of verse 3 and 4. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And God basically says, what else could I have done? Then there's a problem. So this evening, we get to the end of the introduction to the book of Isaiah. Remember that the opening five chapters are a sort of preface in which he's introducing the situation to us before chapter 6. He's called to the ministry. So all of these chapters come from later on in Isaiah's ministry. He's called into the ministry, chapter 6, but he's taken stuff that he's already prophesied in order to set out the scene for us. And chapter 5, as we get to the end of this preface, is a particularly bleak chapter. I'm not sure there's any good news in the chapter. Ah, that's cheered you up already. At least I've been honest with you. Well, there is good news because there's a chapter 6 and there's a rest of the book of Isaiah and there's a rest of the Bible. But God will ask in this chapter, what more was there that I could do for my vineyard that I have not yet done in it? On a human level, we have to say that, Lord, there's nothing more you could have done. You've done everything for those people. But thank God it didn't stop him doing something more. Not just acting with the judgment that chapter 5 demands, but also with the grace that chapter 5 most certainly doesn't deserve. And we'll break this chapter into four sections this evening. We'll look firstly at the Song of the Vineyard, which is verses 1 to 7. And then we'll taste some of the bitter crop that's produced by this vineyard. So you can have a wine tasting session, and it's not good wine. And that will take us from verses 8 to the end, verse 30. And then we'll look at God's response to that bitter crop, again going back through verses 8 to 30. And then we'll close by saying, look, what more could you do, Lord? And looking at what he did do. So firstly, the Song of the Vineyard. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. So somewhere in his ministry, there was a day when Isaiah sang to the people. Don't know when it came in in that long, long ministry, but he clearly disarms the people, first of all. He picks up his guitar, or his lyre, or whatever it is, and he says, today, Judah, I've got a song for you. I can imagine some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem who've probably been hearing Isaiah for a long, long time with all of his woes and all of his judgments that he's bringing from the Lord, thinking, at last, Isaiah is lightening up a bit. He's going to sing us a song. He's got the musical instruments out. And Isaiah announces the song. Look, it's a love song. It's a wedding song. Now, we all love a love song. Yes, we do. We really do. And they're thinking this is going to be about how much God loves us, how much he's going to bless us in the coming year. It's going to be about how faithful God is to his covenant, how he's married to us, and how great the future is going to be. I imagine this love song, if it had been put into MP3 form or CD form, it would have been at number one in the Judean charts for months. Well, I hope it was, because it is a love song. But it's a tragic one. It's a song about unrequited love, love which is spurned and rejected. It's a song with a sting in the tail. The beloved whose Isaiah is singing on behalf of is clearly the Lord. The vineyard is Judah. I'm sure the house of Israel guessed that even before it's stated in verse 7. And it starts as this beautiful picture. God's saying, I've done everything I could for my vineyard. I cleared all the stones myself. I've bent down in the back-breaking work of making this beautiful. I planted this vineyard with the choicest vines. I built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. The Lord loves this vineyard. He identifies it as his. It is my vineyard. He's taken infinitesimal care over his people. He's given them land. He's given them protection. He's given them promises. He's blessed them with his presence. There hasn't been a day when he's been absent from his vineyard. But he also has expectations for it. A wine vat had been hewn out of the rock to receive this beautiful vintage, this fruit that his people are going to produce. And surely this grace-soaked, God-blessed land will reflect the glory and the goodness of God. And God comes looking for fruit, and the fruit he wants to find, he tells us later on, is justice and righteousness. A compassionate, loving society that reflects him. And he looks at the fruit, and we have it put quite politely in our English version, wild grapes. Isaiah is a lot more earthy. It's stink fruit. It's disgusting fruit. And God calls on Israel to judge between him and his vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? God's saying, was it my fault? Did I not do enough? Was my labor not strong enough? Were my promises not big enough? Was my blessing and love not lavish enough? Have I failed you in your history, Israel? I brought you out of slavery. Was that the wrong thing to do? Was that an unkind thing to do? I led you through the wilderness. I cared for you. I fed you for 40 years. You ate angels' food. You never went thirsty. Your shoes didn't wear out. There wasn't a Clarks in 1,000 miles radius, and yet your shoes never wore out. Your clothes didn't wear out. I looked after you. I gave you a land. I fought your battles for you. I left enemies shattered behind you. I gave you my judges. I gave you my kings. I gave you my word. I gave you myself. I stopped the sun in the sky for you once. I split the seas for you. Didn't I do enough? God says. Is there something that I've missed? He has poured grace on top of grace on top of grace onto these people. And it's as if grace has never even touched them. The people who were supposed to receive and then shine out the love of God, we meet in this chapter as graceless, selfish, conceited, greedy, unjust people. But just by way of application to us, what happens when Jesus sings the song of the vineyard over this church? Or over our lives, my life, and your life? Jesus uses this chapter in his own ministry. And he uses this picture on a number of occasions. And it's not just, he used the parable to judge the Jerusalem of his day, the parable of the vineyard, and to speak about how it would be the Gentiles who would come in along with the remnant of the believing Jews into his kingdom. He uses it in other places. Those who abide in me, in the true vine, they will produce stink fruit or real fruit. God's poured grace on top of grace on top of grace into my life. He's given me his son. He's given me the cross. He's given me his spirit to live within me. He's given me all the new covenant blessings. Could it be that sometimes we live as if grace has never ever touched us. He wants to see fruit worthy of faith and worthy of repentance. He wants to see humility in our lives. He wants to see devotion to him, dependence on him, not trying to live as far away from him as we possibly can. He looks to see love and compassion and kindness and patience and joy and gentleness and righteousness. He wants to see his love and glory shining out of his grace-soaked church. I think the healthy response when I challenge you with that question, what happens when he sings that song over us, is not that we're smug and we say, yeah, everything's fine here. But from our hearts, we recognize that at best we're unprofitable servants. Maybe that song, that old hymn, it's in my mind now. Lord, I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. I do love you, and I want to be more fruitful, more profitable in your service. I want to shine back the love of God that you've shone into my heart. Give me grace to be able to do that. Well, Judah's response in chapter 5 is, so what? God can go on blessing us, but we're not going to change. I hope that's not our response. So secondly, it's the wine tasting session, tasting the crop. So all that care, all that love, all those blessings, and God, when he comes to look at his people here, he finds stink fruit. And we'll pick different grapes from the chapter. We've got 6 woes that the Lord pronounces, and then we'll go back through the chapter and see what his response is to each one of those. But let's look at it first of all. The first woe is a woe on greed and callous selfishness. Verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. God hates this. He sees people who are just living to accumulate more and more and more possessions. And the incident that he outlines for us here is particularly distasteful to God, because he'd given the land to all of his people. He divided it up family by family, and it was to stay within families. And even if there were some terrible personal catastrophe in a family which meant that you had to sell your land in order to escape debt or whatever, then your land would return to you in the year of Jubilee. It had to be given back. There's the kindness and the care and the grace of God even written into the very laws of Israel. God wants new starts for debtors. He doesn't want children being crushed into poverty because of disasters that happened generations ago. He's a God of new starts, new beginnings, who gives hope to the people who've been failed in life. And yet, suddenly, that's all been pushed to one side. And this is the age of the land speculators. These people are just buying up more and more property. And they're adding it to their own. They're spreading their kingdoms. They're evicting the former owners till they live in splendid isolation in the midst of their vast estates. Not in joyful community, which is what God wanted. These are the lords of the manor. They live for their possessions. And their wealth and their power is used to feed their voracious appetites. Greed is their God. Compare that with what God is like. He's a God who gives, 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 gives again. These are people who live to take, take, and take, even at the expense of others. I don't think you have to be as wealthy as the Duke of Westminster and own as much land as he does. And he owns a lot of land. He owns a little place up north called most of Scotland. But we can have the same kinds of attitudes. We just want more. We live to accumulate more. We live to possess. Here's the second woe. It's on selfish pleasure. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp and tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. Oh, let's be clear. God is not pronouncing woe on pleasure or joy or even wine or even tambourines. And when you have a drum kit in your house, maybe sometimes you've done that. Well, he's not pronouncing woe on anything, music, pleasure, wine. He is pronouncing woe on living for pleasure. Look at these people. Their whole purpose of getting up is to pursue pleasure. Their purpose of staying up is to carry on the party. Life is just one great big party. Everything's poured out in the pursuit of pleasure. God says, they don't think about my ways. They don't think about my commands. They don't think about the Lord. Now, again, compare that with God. God is a God who is selfless in his care. These people are selfish and reckless in their carelessness. So long as the music's playing, so long as the wine's flowing and the laughter is loud, then that is life. Here are the people who are living just for experiences. We've got the third woe. Jump on further into the chapter. It's on defiant sin. Verse 18. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Do you get what's happening here? These people are arrogant in their sin. They are celebrating their sin. The picture of sinning with cart ropes, I guess, is cart ropes are quite big. And they're strong. And they're just dragging their sin along behind and saying, this isn't going to break. This isn't going to fall off of us. We are attached to this. And when they're challenged by God, by his prophet, by his word, by their conscience, they say, bring it on. Come on, God, if you're there. We're not going to change. If you're going to judge us, you stand up and do it, because we don't think you ever will. Then we've got the next woe, and it's on justifying sin. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now here are some people's answer to sin. Let's call it not sin. Let's just turn everything round. Everything we want to do that God says we can't do, let's say we can do it because it's good. And if anyone challenges us, let's say that's the bad thing to be doing. And morals, ethics are being rewritten. I wonder if Isaiah would have recognised Judah in the United Kingdom if he could have visited us today. Because it just shouts out of this chapter, doesn't it? Who would have thought 50, 60 years ago that you could be accused of a hate crime for explaining the Bible's position on gender issues or immorality or what marriage actually is, or what abortion really is? God cries, woe to those who are turning morals and ethics on their head. You can't tamper with the laws of physics, can you? You can't say, let's not have gravity anymore. Let's pretend, let's live as if gravity doesn't matter. In the same way, these laws are written into God's universe. And light is light and dark is dark, and they don't swap over. The fifth woe is on pride. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. They're saying, why listen to God when you know better than God? Why not write God out of his universe and pretend and then believe and then teach that there is no God? That we are the pinnacle of wisdom. Or if we do acknowledge him, let's treat him like a fool who's vastly beneath our great intellect. And they're living as if there is no God. They're wise in their own eyes. Now, everybody who refuses to listen to God and respond to God's word is in that position. Then we've got the sixth woe. It's a woe on corruption and injustice. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. This is a scathing comment on their society. The heroes and the valiant men are no longer the Samsons and the Davids and the Gideons and the Calebs and the Joshuas, the men of faith, the men of substance from the past. Their heroes now are men of straw. They're heroes because of the amount of wine they can consume. And when we're thinking these must have been sort of D-list celebrities in some boy band somewhere. No, you read on. These are the judges. These are the people who are upholding justice in society. Look at them. Pathetic men, says Isaiah. They smash through justice by taking bribes from the guilty and holding back rights of the innocent. Now, you can't be less like God than that. Here's a God who cares about justice. He cares about social justice. He loves mercy. He protects the vulnerable and the needy. He gives, he loves, he saves. And nothing of his character is seen in the land. And verse 24b sounds out the greatest charge of all. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. They have rejected and despised the Lord. Where will we hear that again? Despised and rejected by men. Chapter 53. We'll get there. They'll go on doing it. This world will go on doing it. Surely God is going to have to stand back soon and just give them what they deserve. So what is God going to do? Well, there is judgment. We look at the Lord's response. There are great covenant blessings which are given to the people, but there are as well covenant curses. And we see them mounting up through the chapter. To those people, first of all, who worship possessions and bowed down to the god of greed, they end up hungry. Verse 10. They're not satisfied. They're frustrated as God doesn't allow the things of creation to satisfy us when he alone can. And for all their vast estates, God withholds the rain. And they end up with these acres and acres of land, and they just got this little bath of wine. And they end up reaping less than they've sown. God is bringing their idols to nothing. You live for possessions, they fail you in the end. Those who are living for pleasure, verse 13, they go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Or a better translation would be, they go into exile without even realizing it. I don't think he's talking about the literal exile in Babylon at this point. But these people who are just running away from God, living their lives away from God, are slowly but surely, deeper and deeper, going into a spiritual exile. They're already being cut off from God, who alone gives real joy and pleasure. And look at verse 14. Here's the bitter irony. These people have lived to satisfy their appetites, but there's only one appetite now being fed. There's only one mouth swallowing up now. What is it? The grave. Sheol. How ridiculous. Amassing a kingdom that you can't keep. Throwing everything into the pursuit of pleasure. And the grave is beckoning. And the jaws of death are gaping. to the defiant who scoff and say, we won't change, let him speed his work. Look at verse 26. God says, okay, you want speed? I'll show you speed. I'll show you a whirlwind of judgment. To those who rewrite the rules, verse 16, God says, I won't. I will show myself holy in my righteousness. I'll uphold those rules. To those who are wise in their own eyes and proud, verse 15 says, they'll be humbled. To the corrupt and the unjust, verse 16, God says, I will be exalted in justice. But you might be thinking, well, those are just words from God. They're just like threats. What did God actually do? Well, let's look at a couple of things that he did. Look at verse 25. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. He stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses was refuse in the midst of the streets. That's something that had already happened. That's the past tense. What does it sound like to you? An earthquake. And if you look at Amos chapter 1, verse 1, you read, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, whose reigns did Isaiah minister in, it was Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. So yeah, he's talking about history that's happened. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Not an earthquake. It was the big one. The one they referred to as the earthquake. And God had already shot a warning shot across Judah's bows. There'd been a terrible earthquake, devastating loss of life. And yet, for all this, he says, his anger is not turned away. And his hand is stretched out still. Then at the end of the chapter, God whistles to the nations from afar. And there's this picture of unstoppable military might coming against the God-refusing, God-despising Judeans. This is the prophecy of the Babylonian exile. And even that is only a picture of the final day of the Lord, where there'll be ultimate exile for those who reject God's grace and refuse his son. You've got to take Isaiah 5 seriously. God doesn't laugh at sin. He has a way in which it can be dealt with. We'll come on to that. But you've seen at every single level, God is noting, marking, and judging. And a prototype of that last final day of judgment was the exile into Babylon. Alec Motia says, the message of the lion picture is that no one can help. The message of the storm picture is that there is no help. The roar of the lion becomes the roar of the storm. The despairing sailor, this is how it finishes. Look at that last verse. The despairing sailor looks from the threatening sea to the land, but finds no comfort, only further darkness and distress, and light fast disappearing as the clouds gather. Thus Isaiah ends his preface. The message of the first two sections, chapter 1, then chapters 2 to 4, is that human sin cannot ultimately frustrate God's mercy. Human sin cannot ultimately frustrate God's mercy. And in God, mercy triumphs over wrath. But the third section, chapter 5, poses this shattering question. When the Lord has done everything, must the darkness of divine wrath close in and the light flicker and fade? This was the day of crisis in which Isaiah ministered. A crisis for humankind, for the day of his wrath had come, and a crisis for God. Could mercy be exhausted and defeated? God says, what more could I have done? Well, thank God, the prophecy of Isaiah is not 5 chapters long. Your Bible would be shorter. This series would be over. But there'd be no hope. God can do something else. And he will do something else. And there's 61 more chapters telling you what God is going to do. And there's the rest of the Old Testament. And there's the New Testament telling you what he has done. And thank God that into the storm of darkness and chaos comes Jesus. Thank God that Jesus the Son came to this very vineyard. But we know what happened. He told the parable. They saw the Son coming and they said, let's kill him. Like we killed the prophets before. So that the inheritance can become ours. They were trying to steal what God was freely giving them in Jesus Christ. We know what happened. We despised him. We rejected the incarnate word. We spat into the face of love. We disfigured the face of the from which the glory of God shone. We know what happened. We drove nails into the hands that had reached out in mercy to help us. And surely we'd think now comes the end. Now in disgust and fury, God will abandon any plans of mercy. And God will say, what more could I do? I gave them my son. And that's how they treated him. Well, no, God does the impossible. The stink fruit is given to Jesus. Our sin is laid on him. God's wrath fell on the Son. For Jesus, he went into the darkness of that storm of judgment. He cried out in the dark and his Father didn't hear him. There was no one to help. But because there was no one to help him, there's someone to help us. And God who says, still my hand is stretched out, still my wrath is not turned away in Isaiah chapter 5. Now because of the cross of Jesus Christ, says my hand is now only stretched out in welcome to you. And my wrath is fully turned away from all who will believe. It's astonishing. It's amazing. It gets more wonderful the older I get. What more could God have done? He gave his son, who gave his life. Don't despise and reject this Jesus. Worship him. Rejoice in him. Trust him. And thank God that despite everything we could have seen happening as we go through the Old Testament, that mercy did triumph over wrath at the cross. That justice was satisfied. And people like us, who should have been in that storm of judgment at the end, will only ever be in the arms of a loving, mighty, powerful Saviour with him forever and ever. Isn't God good? Let's pray. Lord, you are an amazing, glorious God. You're so clear, so concise in your assessment of the human condition. You are so strong in judgment. You are so just and fair in how you deal with sin. And yet it's pleased you to be gracious, to give your own son so that instead of justice, we could not only receive mercy, but receive grace. Father, open up our hearts to your love and help us to rejoice in what you've done in the gospel. Thank you, Father, that the Bible doesn't finish at Genesis 3 where we've messed everything up, or Isaiah 5 where Judah are just incurable in their sin. Or the end of the Gospels where we've pulled out the beard and spat in the face of the Son of God. Thank you that you are patient. Your grace is irresistible and mighty. We just pray that we as believers will understand that more, and that there'll be people here this evening who are just drawn to you for the first time, and who are looking at Jesus Christ and saying, he is a mighty Saviour and he's my Saviour. We ask you to do this for the glory of God as you build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.